in the sixth chapter, for beginning with the 14th verse, we have another subject entirely dealing with marriage with unbelievers, which many scholars, including myself, believe was the initial letter in this correspondence, and then a very severe letter that he speaks about, which in part at least is embedded in this second letter, and then the final letter, with which the second letter begins, discussing the wonder and goodness of God in the midst of our interrupted life. Paul actually is writing here to explain why the frustration in his coming to them, why he has been interrupted in his plans. And this is a situation that is common to all of our 20th century lives. And certainly here's a letter to feed and nourish us in this kind of interrupted life that all of us have to learn to live. It's the only life we'll have, unless we destroy the telephones, don't have children, decide to go without friends, and move somewhere even further away than Holden Village. This particular letter then has a real spark and spunk to it. We love it, all of us who read the scriptures and have lived with Paul. Somehow it shows us the heart of Paul is no other letter. In fact, here we do feel his pulse beat. And as I say, having three letters in it, it delivers it from some of the judgments that have been made on Paul that he simply couldn't keep to a course. Actually, he does interrupt this letter at the 14th verse of the second chapter with the most stirring peroration in all of human literature, the most complete peroration of Paul's in the entire New Testament. And you will see as he comes to the conclusion of it how much it fits this particular place. When in the sixth chapter, I will read from the New English here, he says, "Sharing in God's work, we urge this appeal upon you. You have received the grace of God. Do not let it go for nothing. God's own words are, 'In the hour of my favor I gave heed to you. On the day of deliverance I came to your aid.' The hour of favor has now come. Now, I say, has the day of deliverance dawned." This is Paul's final urging upon them to let yourself in on it, as he has just said. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Him who knew no sin, God made sin for your sake, that you might have his righteousness before God. Let yourself in on it. Now, today, this moment. And then he speaks in this final paragraph, which is a movement that is like poetry. "In order that our service may not be brought into discredit, we avoid giving offense in anything. As God's servants, we try to recommend ourselves in all circumstances by our steadfast endurance in hardships and dire straits, flogged, imprisoned, mobbed, overworked, sleepless, starving. We recommend ourselves by the innocence of our behavior, our grasp of truth, our patience and kindness, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by declaring the truth, by the power of God. We wield the weapons of righteousness in right hand and left. Honor and dishonor, praise and blame are alike our lot. We are the impostors who speak the truth, the unknown men whom all men know. Dying, we still live on. Disciplined by suffering, we are not done to death. In our sorrows, we have always cause for joy. Poor ourselves, we bring wealth to many. Penniless, we own the world." It's a wonderful peroration, isn't it? It's magnificent. The New English kind of captures you out of the rhythm of the old. I like the old better, but just so that you could hear it anew. "Possessing nothing, we possessed all things. Poor, we make many rich." This is the claim he's making, not for himself, but for us all, who are under the name of Christ and marching under his orders, who know the God whom he reveals in these very first verses, a God of comfort, of encouragement. And the all-important thing for Paul and for all of us is the picture of God. This determines your life. This is what makes each of us theologians. What kind of a God do you have? That's what Paul is saying. What kind of a God do you have? He's been writing them four letters now. Now comes the final one. And they're still kicking him around. This congregation he founded, it's his child in Christ. He's brought them to birth. And some, of course, feel like, why didn't we get an order like Apollos instead of when Paul came? Or a man with real authority in his very person, like Peter, who looks like the first amongst equals, and not that weazened runt Paul. And then there were some who claimed Jesus Christ, and then some Paul. Paul's written this first letter, as it's called, answering some of these dissensions within the congregation. And now he continues in this one with these words, and I shall read the RSV, as that is the most common for you. From the RSV, the third verse, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The word comfort is a strong one. It's no weak word, even in our language, but we've made it weak by our sentimentality, by all these, what did he say, Dr. Honeymouth? I mean, up there in that Suburban Heights church this morning in the address. We've had so much of this kind of sugary stuff in it. Comfortee. Forti is the word strength, fortitude. With fortitude, with strength. To live life with morale, with fortitude, with strength. That's what God does for us. He's a God of encouragement. The one who stands by our side to give us that without which, for me, at least, it is impossible to live even with myself and my destiny and certainly my death. But with him, a new kind of morale that allows this kind of peroration we have just read, see? This kind of almost throwing in the teeth of the world and its hatred and opposition for this God of all comfort and encouragement. That though poor, we're making many rich. Though we get knocked down, we bounce back. Though we own nothing, we possess the world. You see? Because he is the God who puts strength into us, who puts guts into us. And that's the kind of God we have. And that's the first and important point to see, first and always and last. And each time you teach a Sunday school class, each time you relate to your children in the name of Jesus Christ, we must always ask ourselves, for on this we shall be judged. Here is the tune to which God's word is heard and makes melody in our hearts unto God, or else a false prophet and a false melody. What kind of a God did I present? What was the picture of God I painted? Was it the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the all-merciful Father, the God whose consolation never fails us? He comforts us in all our troubles. This is the kind of God we have, see? And there is no other. All others are demonic. The God of Thomas Hardy, who is a malign kind of absentee operator of this world. Or of Merchaux that you read about in The Stranger, that you kind of rest on the benign indifference of the universe, that God is someone who is a kind of benign indifference to us. Kind of like the goddess Fortuna or Luck of the ancient, who just throws it out and as the cookie crumbles, like they say in the military, you know. Some of you got it pretty good and others you got it pretty tough, but that's the way the cookie crumbles. Is that the universe? Or is he, as Paul declares, him to be? Thank God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here, that which lays hold of us enables us to lay hold of the world. The joy we know becomes the world's joy. Our hope becomes a hope for the world. Our consolation becomes a consolation for all men. It's nothing private. It's nothing for a little flock. This is the nature of the universe, that the God who created it will not let it down, will not let it simply go up under its own accumulation of his wrath, but that continually struggles with us that we might know him as the God of mercy, the God of all comfort. Now, Paul says, out of his experiences, he even came to know him as the God who raises the dead. So we do not rely on ourselves, he says in 9, on all our troubles. He says, they come to us, these difficulties, to teach us this. So the tough spots on the trail are there to show us that we can't make it on our own. Now, not with just a little more effort, I'm going to get there. But that by simply giving up and letting God take over, we make it. That God who raises the dead is the one who must deliver us from so deadly a peril, and who will yet deliver us, the one who is continually delivering. And on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. He's the kind of God who doesn't let us down. And he's saying just what Cardinal B said in that quotation that I gave this morning for Matins. That we in this world, the people of God's hope, his church, be set on every side by demonic powers, knowing that our conflict is not simply with flesh and blood, but with a kind of organized evil in attack upon man. And yet we do not falter nor fear, for our confidence in God is greater, who's able to pull down everything that is in opposition to Christ and take it captive. And this is what Paul goes on to do now in this letter. See? And oh, how magnificently he does it. It's a letter that, as I say, it's explaining an interrupted life. It's a letter out of his frustrations. He's been wanting to get to them, and he hasn't been able to. What's the matter then? Don't I know my own mind, he says? Am I a man who says yes and means no? Am I another one of these diplomats running around the world? These sophists you pay for, and they teach you how to say what you don't mean and make money for? I represent a God whose word is yes, yes, and no, no. And as our God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay. So what do we get here in the 18th verse? And then he comes to what is the nub of the epistle. Some of those verses, and there are others here, but these you can take as the theme of the whole. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. That's the King James here. And I like it better than the yes of the RSV. There's something about that good old yea, isn't there? For all the promises of God in him are yea. This is what makes me, when I describe myself, I don't say that I'm a Lutheran theologian. I don't say that I am a church theologian. I say I'm a theologian of the promise. Because this is what sums up to me what God is saying to men. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now this is the keynote of the morale, of the consolation, you see. And it's quite important to look at it a moment, and we shall, even though I do want to get into this tremendous peroration for our final moment. I will just read here the way in which these verses are translated by Phillips. You think that I plan with my tongue and my cheek, saying yes and meaning no? We solemnly assure you that as certainly as God is faithful, so we have never given you a message meaning yes and no. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom Silvanus, Timothy, and I have preached to you, is himself no doubtful quantity. He is the divine yes. Every promise of God finds its affirmative in him, and through him can be said the final amen to the glory of God. We owe our position to God in this Christ, a positive promise. It is he who has consecrated us to this special work. He who has given us the living guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Now this altar is a visible yes of God to you. This rather wretched lectern that was made the first year, and we've torn off the headless figures now so we don't have quite that grotesque feeling in front of us, but eventually someday we hope to have one. But even that is saying yes to you. Were we a congregation before you would be the font. God's yes, you see. So continually the church is saying to its people as they gather, God saying yes to you. How can you say no to him? There's only one thing you can say. Amen. Amen. This is so, you see. This is the message. And the Holy Spirit himself continually present to make this so as a down payment, a guarantee. The Greek word here is a wonderful one. It's one we understand in our generation, certainly much easier than they did in theirs. Arabon, down payment. It's something we all know. Now, very few people. I have two mortgages on my house, most likely you do on yours. This is a general condition of our society, isn't it? Is the bank living in my house or me? Who owns it? I do, even if I haven't got it paid for, even if the whole thing isn't there. You see, a girl gets an engagement ring, she doesn't ask the fellow, did you pay the whole amount? She knows better. Is the jeweler going to come and collect it? The down payment has been made, and it's hers, isn't it? And the gift is a genuine. It's a wonderful image that Paul gives here. We don't have the whole thing. We don't see it all. We don't have a kind of what word that both Cardinal Bia that I read this morning and his dear and good intimate friend Skidsgård both like to use. Skidsgård, our favorite Lutheran theologian that we've asked to be here all this summer, and he couldn't come. In fact, he's with Cardinal Bia and some others in a little private session over in Germany together. But they love to use this word triumphalism. This is no triumphalism.
It's not a kind of something that man stirred up with a kind of band, and we're going to go to war, and we're going to take this one, and then you know all the war again. It's not that kind of spirit. It's not something that you should believe because it's good for you to believe it, even if it ain't so. Because we've got to be optimists, you see. Nothing like that. It is the nature of God. It is Him who is the promise. God's very yea, who has now been given to us as a seal. Jesus Christ. That this is God's intention with man and man's possibility in Christ, even to be like Him, even to know a new race inhabiting this earth without the kind of hostilities I still know, the kind of frustrations that stir in me still, motions of bitterness and not of peace, and of whimpering and not of thanks. Now, this is a human condition that we know. And yet, when we bring this into the context of this promise, when we hear this word as we've heard this morning, and now again as He speaks to us in this letter, we know, as Wesley said, our hearts strangely stirred by His Spirit. And we say, yea, Lord, let it be so. We say amen, you see. To God's amen to us, that He has said yes to us, we say yes to Him. How can we say no? And this is what Paul stirs you to in this letter. And he does it magnificently now in this next peroration. It's fantastic. It's right in the middle of a paragraph. And in the New English, they keep it in the middle of a paragraph, and it should. Paul is saying, okay, they've been trying to make it there. He's been wanting to get into Macedonia. And he's simply been blocked. He hasn't been able to get through to them. And though this has been the situation, he goes on in the second chapter. Here, he gets up to the 14th verse, and he says that I meant to... Let's see here. Right here in the second, we'll take the second chapter here, and he says, first of all, I should just mention before I do that, he's still dealing with a painful situation that you see in the first letter, unquestionably also in that severe letter, perhaps some of it even left out in its details and not essential for us. We know the nature of the case, a man guilty of incest in the congregation. And Paul says something that not even a pagan world around you endures. And you allow him to stay in your fellowship. Kick him out. And they've kicked him out. And now there's a repentance. And he says, take him back, you see. And this is what he deals with now with this word of forgiveness in 5. He's dealing with a specific situation by letter since he hasn't gotten to them, though as though he himself were present with them. He wants them to assure them by a formal act that he's now in again. He's not on the outside. And that anyone who has your forgiveness is mine. That when I speak of forgiving, so far as there's anything for me to forgive, I mean that as the representative of Christ, I have forgiven him for your sake. For Satan must not be allowed to get the better of us. We know his wiles all too well. Now, this is in the background. He set this in a particular concrete situation. The forgiveness of sins that restores, that allows a man to get whole again, who otherwise would have been under the wrath of God, subject against to the demonic, destroyed, literally destroyed. His life alienated from God, no longer in the hope of his people. This is a literal fact. I oftentimes sympathize with our foreign students who come to America and say, you send missionaries to us because of this situation and you call us pagans, but in your land you only call them unchurched. Here at Holden Village, we honestly call them pagans, and we're glad we have about 260, 70 pagans come here every summer. And it's a good place to bring them, to have them come. But they are. They're outside. Let's not get sentimental at this. And we want them to be brought in, because without this word of forgiveness, made plain and personal, so they're knit to one another, given the gift of the Spirit as a seal on their heart, there is no amen to God's amen. There is no hope that's ringing in their life. They're stumbling. They're striving, maybe even, but they are not found. And it's this word that finds them, Paul says. So as though I were there, find them, bring them back with the word of forgiveness. A man who's been guilty of this kind of sin. That's about as bad as they get, let's admit. And yet he gets in again. Now he comes to this little thought again. When I came to Troas, where I was to preach the gospel of Christ and where an opening awaited me for the Lord's work, I still found no relief of mine, for my colleague Titus was not there to meet me. So I took leave of the people there and went off to Macedonia. And now he gets to that point in his narrative of his relationship and his travels to them, and then he breaks in with a peroration that lasts for about
5 chapters, an aside, and one of the most beautiful, profound tediums, praises to God, in the whole literature of the Scriptures. He begins again, and this is not triumphalism, it's the promise of God, the nature of human reality, that God intends human fulfillment. But thanks be to God who in Christ, and in your RSV this becomes a new paragraph. In the New English, and in the others it's left in the middle. So that you see how it just breaks right into that. Here's a new paragraph. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Thanks be to God when Christ ever leads us in his triumphal procession, I have preferred as the translation there. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are an aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now he goes on to say, we're not talking about ourselves. We're talking about the whole community of Christ that's involved in this new ministry. We've been caught up. We've been taken captive. The images of the processions of Rome, when they took their captives down through Rome, and a lot of these people were stinking from their prisons and their journeys. They were made to look in all their miseries. They came along, these captured kings and princes and everyone else, and the delicate Roman nostril should not be offended by the stench. And so there was perfume along the way, you see. So there would be a fragrance in the air. But in Christ, we who are new captives to Christ, we are a new kind of captive procession. We become ourselves a fragrance, he says, in God. An odor of death to death or of life to life. And this very new kind of community that knows a God of comfort who comforts us that we may comfort them who are in any affliction. This overflow then of a compassion towards a world that knows mighty little of it. And we are the touch of healing upon its loneliness and its feeling of estrangement. We are this fragrance of God upon it. This is what Paul says. And we can't help but be this. I've just mentioned this morning on the kitchen somebody that one of these pictures that just galls me, that used to be on homes and some of the more pious days maybe, but this picture of a person, terrible storm around, and there's a rock, and on it is a cross, and he's got both arms around the cross. And I say, it's absolutely wrong. It cannot be. He can only have one. The other has to be holding one guy up out there in the waves, you see. Because that's just what Paul's saying. We can't be related to God without relating to that brother out there and becoming a fragrance of life and delight for him. For some, they certainly dismiss the outstretched hand and want none of it. Oh, let me die, let me die. Like we heard a man say in prison camp when everything was there to save him. The first night after our release, and they'd cut up blood plasma, and this one of our fellow prisoners who was just that far gone and death had that big a hold on him, all he kept saying to docs and nurses through the night, it was a horrible thing to hear, oh, let me die, let me die. In the morning he was. Death had too big a hold on him, even though everything was striving with him to stay alive. Well, there are those who dismiss the hand, an odor of death unto death. Let's be realists. It happens. There's no universalism in Scripture. It looks at this world the way it is. We had a fellow in prison camp, filthy, absolutely a despicable kind of a person. Big, huge guy. You ached over him. He had his cronies of his homosexuals always around him. They had a meeting once, the miners, and would let us missionaries come because we were having some rather stirring baseball right then, and said that the baseball would quit unless this particular fellow would get out from behind the net and stop riding us at the bat. Well, I'm not that good a hitter to begin with, and I'll admit he'd get you. Half an hour every week, we were allowed to talk to our wives across some barbed wire, and he would stand there telling filthy stories. Sunday mornings, we still weren't allowed proclamation, but we were allowed to be together in groups of three, and he'd walk around singing blasphemous songs against the Holy Spirit. And one day, he fell dead. Just like that. Docs had a post-mortem examination. We had 13 doctors and could find no reason why he should have. And we took it as an answer to prayer. It was the only way we could be delivered from. Everybody was scared to death still of him and his gang to even show themselves interested in Christianity. And when we said this, then some people who shared our cubicle, they said, oh, wasn't it wonderful that God took him, and I'm sure in his last moments he was saved. And I said to him, Bishop, let's keep our eyes on what we're looking at. And Herb Lottig, in his own blessed way, says, well, it is wonderful he was taken before his sufferings and hell would be greater. Everybody mad at Herb. But here was a man, obviously obdurate, you see. And then we wanted to just destroy it all. Not even allow man his choice. Not even allow man his significance as man. He had that, didn't he? An odor of death unto death for some. But of life unto life for many. Who stretcheth that outstretched hand when you're hanging to the cross with one and lay hold of it. And that's what Paul means here. And you can't stop a fragrance or an odor. This business of how to be a witness is crazy. You can't help it. That much is true in Jeremiah, too. And he tried to shut up, then his word was in his heart. And like we saw today, it wasn't because he was so successful, because he got such great results, everybody loved him, he had. Like Luther says, it's like a man who loves his bottle. You ask the drunk, do you love it because it's good for your business? No, I'm losing it. Because your wife loves you more? No, she's leaving me. Or your lots of friends, then. They all detest me. So does a man love God. Let come what may. You are fragrant. Of life unto life for some. Because you're thanks. You can't help it. The goodness of God. See, and this is what he speaks of then. Then you're somebody to be read by all men, like a letter, he goes on. And he changes the figure. And all this, not because you got so much in yourself, but because you're letting the word be God's word, as we heard this morning. You're not making merchandise of it. This word of God is getting through. It's not something that you're making it as something that man will take on certain conditions. But you're letting this word be proclaimed. And then we discover what he says here. And these are wonderful words. They kept us through prison camp. They were our marriage verses from Mary's father. God is our sufficiency. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us. And that word qualify is wonderful in the Greek, really. He forms and shapes the servant. He creates the message. We get much too self-conscious about this. This is a little of my concern yesterday afternoon as we were arguing. It's easy to intellectualize this, to become overly confident of the competence of our intellectualizing of it, when it's God himself who is at work in this word, and it's his word and not mine. And he shapes his people as we speak it. He creates this new kind of morale, this kind of bounce that Paul spoke of in this final peroration. So that you move on. Like he says, having this ministry, we can't lose heart, and he mentions it twice in this next section. We can't lose heart. For we live, as one translation puts it, at ease and spaciously in God. We have discovered, then, a freedom from ourselves. We know we've got an earthen vessel. But that only makes the glory of what it's carrying greater. The very fact, Paul says, God can use me makes God greater. The very fact that God has taken you captive and given you of his spirit makes his glory the more. See, even me, and so you too. Gang of kids out on Long Island, they'd gotten hold of a bunch of Negroes, 24 Norwegians, and they had 22 Norwegians finding, 22 Negroes coming to their Luther deacon. I got with them, and I asked the Negroes, how come, see? It doesn't happen every day. They'd been out at Missoula, and they heard that the Church of Jesus Christ shouldn't be called Christian if it knows what color skin a man's got. And so they'd gone out and gotten them. No, they'd said to me beforehand, some of these leaguers, that we haven't got them converted yet, but we got them coming. Well, I said to these fellows, why are you here? Well, he says, the craziest man, the guy who was the biggest one, spoke for them. These kids come up in a hallway, and they said, come on along. He said, if Christ can reach me, boy, he's got a plain long enough arm for you. I needed him more, and he's got me first, but he wants you too. You see the difference? It's not from way up here, looking down. And that's what brings in the world, you see. As we can have the spirit that Paul has. We're not making anything of the vessel, but of the glory that God can use this one. And so we're continually returning anew then to this tremendous message that Paul has in these fourth and fifth chapters. No chapters in scriptures have more excitement, more restoration to praise than these. As he declares this kind of a God who continually returns to us in the hope that's in the gospel, in the wonder of his renewal. We can't lose heart. We can't fail. We can't give up, Paul says. Because this God who shined in our hearts, this God who brought forth from nothing as though it were in the first creation, he is the one who is at work to even make us like Christ himself. He is the one who will bring it to pass. It's his work, his church, his word, his victory, and his glory. And therefore we can have hope over against death and hell and all the demons. God himself is in this. It's not something that's man's. It's not some illusion man has. But it's the Holy Spirit, the one who raised up Jesus to life, will with Jesus raise us too, and bring us to his presence and you with us. This is why we speak out, he says. We receive this new resurrection spirit. So though death is at work in us, life happens in the world. That as we share this anguish that was in this final prayer and know the despair of this world, joy comes to it, a new hope. Because we groan indeed, he says in the fifth chapter, we who are enclosed within the earthly frame. We know a groaning for that which shall finally be fulfilled. We know only a beginning, a down payment of the first fruit. But we never cease to be confident because we have this down payment of the Holy Spirit. Again, brought back the same word in the 5:5. And so in 6 he says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to be proud of us, so that you may be able to answer those who pride themselves in a man's position and not on his heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And this Rosenius we mentioned yesterday is one of the lay theologians of Sweden that every Norwegian practically knew by heart. They all had it in their churches, and the preacher didn't preach Sunday morning, so that he came out with Rosenius. He had a tough time, I tell you, with his congregations back in the 19th century in America. But like he'd say here with this lets us all be free. So we look to the cross and know there is the same Christ who's died the death of us all. So all you need to do is look and be saved. Look and come alive. For he has brought you with him from death to life. So therefore, as any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And then we're back where we began. And in this exchange with Christ, where though penniless, we own the world. Poor, we make many rich. Because Christ, who knew no sin, was made our sin, that we might have his righteousness before God. It's a stirring epistle, one you ought to live with and love, because it feeds you with this morale of the kingdom. And then you won't be frustrated in the interruptions that life brings your way.